Opening your Bibles to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 7, though we will be reading just a verse at the end of chapter 6. While you're looking up there, I just wanted to remind everyone who's been a part of our congregation, if you haven't yet picked up your offering envelopes, they're on the table at the back as you're leaving. There are some names there that you may have just forgot to pick yours up yet, so please get those when you're leaving the service today. I was able to extend to the congregation in Faith Free Church down in Greenville our condolences because of the loss of that man, Mr. Melsom, who died very suddenly, remembering his wife Penny and their five children. And so it was a sad thing. They've had a couple of deaths recently in the congregation there, and it's been a hard time for them. The book of Hebrews, as we have been studying this last while, deals with better things. That's the emphasis that goes through, and there are several verses that deal with this throughout the book. Being made so much better than the angels, Jesus Christ is presented to us in the very first chapter. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things than that of you, as the writer says to the audience and the people he is writing to, and things that accompany salvation. Hebrews 7 and 19 tells us the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. By so much was Jesus made surety of a better testament. But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, and how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which established upon better promises. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in heaven should be purified with these things, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For ye had compassion of me in your bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, the apostle says, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. But now they desire a better country and a heavenly one. And so the idea of better promises, a better hope, a better resurrection, provided upon better things, all these the Lord Jesus has obtained for us. And that's the driving force behind the study of the book of Hebrews. We're going to pick up our reading now, please. Verse 19 of chapter 6, and then reading through chapter 7. And I want to read the entire chapter 7 because it is very important that we link what is being said here. So I would ask you to pay very close attention as we read this morning. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of people, according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them, received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here, men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there of another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also in the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. May the Lord bless his word as we have read today. Please, let's bow now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, this morning as the Word is opened and we have read some profound Scripture, we pray today that we will have clarity of thought. Lord, I need the infilling of the Spirit of the Lord this morning. I need help, Lord, and therefore I pray. And as I speak, we'll be able to make the Word of God plain and clear. Let us not misunderstand or be confused or distracted. Lord, give to the people here today crystal clarity. Give them, I pray, an understanding heart. Take away anything that would impose upon this hour. And Lord, bless us. And I pray most of all, Lord, that you would speak to the hearts of each one of us as your children, that we would know nearness, the presence of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit, teaching, instructing, guiding. But Lord, what about those who are still unconverted here? They do not know the Savior. Lord, today speak to their hearts, we ask, and draw very, very near to them. And so, Lord, teach us, for we have so much to learn about the Word and about the way of truth. Bless now, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Verse 25 and 26 of Hebrews 7, the two verses I want to leave with you, as I believe they are key to understanding of this portion of the Word of God. For the apostle proclaims, "Wherefore he," that is Jesus, "is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." In understanding the development of thought in Hebrews, we cannot lose sight of the fact it was written primarily to a Jewish audience. It then becomes clearer as we see the contrast between the Old Testament priesthood, the sacrifices, those things that were part of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, and that which is brought into the New Covenant. How are we to understand the sacrifice of Christ in light of the Old Testament sacrifices? The greater our understanding is of those things, the more we will see these points and grasp truly what it meant when it says here that he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. The title of my message for you today is simply this: Jesus, our certain Savior forever. Our certain Savior forever. I want you to notice with me, please, in the very first point here, and I only have 2 points for you today, and they are relatively straightforward. The Lord Jesus is able to save because his priesthood is better. His priesthood is better, as we have already noted to you, the theme of better things that we find in the book of Hebrews. The Old Covenant, or as we say, the Old Testament priesthood, it was established through the family of Levi. And all those born into that family were destined to be a part of the sacrificial system and the ceremonial services that all pointed toward the one final sacrifice for sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. Never lose sight of that. Never think for a moment of the monotony of it. Although you cannot help but think, as the people were going through it, generation after generation, sacrifice after sacrifice, and I'm sure the young people would grow up in their day and say, "What's the point of all this? Does it make any sense at all? It seems to be just going through a routine." But the Lord had a point in it, and he was pointing every individual Israelite and those Gentiles, one and twos that were brought in the Old Testament, looking forward to Calvary, when their God, their Messiah, would suffer and die in the place of sinful men. The final sacrifice. But as the writer makes clear in Hebrews, the Savior was not himself born of the tribe of Levi. He rather came from Judah. And his family, the family of Judah, had no part in priestly duties at all. You see, the Lord chose instead of taking the firstborn of every Israeli family, every Jewish family, he said, I will choose only one family, and I will take the tribe of Levi, and they will be my servants to do the work of the ceremonial system and of the sacrificial system. So the family of Levi was chosen for that task, and what did they have to do but to make atonement for the people and to generally represent the law and give the law through God. But the problem was the Levites were sinful men. They were sinners as all men were, and they had to first come to make a sacrifice for themselves before they could make a sacrifice for all the rest of the people in a representative form. And so if Christ came from Judah, the royal family, he could not then have been a priest through the tribe of Levi. The Lord tells us that the order of his priesthood then was specially and specifically prepared, being unique from anything else. And that is where we are introduced to the name Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a mysterious person, and he is mysterious in his origin. There are only three places that his name is mentioned in the Bible. One time in Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20. So we just have three verses. When Abraham returned from capturing Lot from the kings that had taken him, and he destroyed those people at the time, and as he was coming back with all the spoil, there came out to meet him Melchizedek. And he is introduced to us there as the king of Salem. And he brought forth bread and wine. And Abraham gave him tithes of all. That's all that's told of him there. And then we moved all the way through the scripture to the very middle in the book of Psalms. Psalm 110, verse 4 to be exact. And we have read that today. Where the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, will not turn back from this statement. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then the book is closed again. And that's all that's said. And as you read through Psalm 110, you would think, that's kind of strange. How is Melchizedek just brought in there in one line virtually? That's all we know about him? Ah, but friends, the recording of his entry in the book of Genesis and that one line in the psalm, we now come to the book of Hebrews, and it's going to begin to be unfolded to us exactly what those things mean. Because in chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Hebrews, that is where Melchizedek is mentioned again. And the apostle is building on this great truth of establishing the priesthood of Jesus Christ, whereby the key verse in chapter 7, as we have in the 25th one, says, He is able to save unto the uttermost. And why is he? And he has just paved the road, unfolding for us the place that Melchizedek has for us. You know, there have been many attempts to explain Melchizedek's identity. And yet he still remains a mystery because the scripture has kept that somewhat quiet. And so therefore, whatever view a person takes upon this man's identity, we have to be careful not to be dogmatic. Many commentators, they hold that he was an earthly king and he was a priest who was used as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Others believe that he is and was an appearance of Jesus Christ himself before his birth in Bethlehem, similar to the three that appeared to Abraham as he sat in his tent in the heat of the day. Two of those were angels, and one of them was the Lord. Because those two angels left Abraham and went to Sodom, but the third one, the Lord, stayed with Abraham there, and Abraham negotiated with the Lord. You'll remember that unusual account of him negotiating for the deliverance of Sodom. Then also you remember the story of Joshua, how that Joshua went out as he was preparing himself for battle in the kingdom, and there was one appeared to him in the shadow, it seemed, and he didn't know who he was at first, and Joshua said, "Are you for us or for the enemy?" And the Lord stepped forward and said, "I am the captain of the Lord's host." And at that point, Joshua fell on his face and he worshipped God. He worshipped the Lord Jesus. So there were these occasions where Christ appeared in the Old Testament. The name Melchizedek is made up of two Hebrew words. The first one is Melech, which is the word king. And the second word is Tzedek, and it means righteous. He is also called here the King of Salem, and from that word Salem, we have the word Shalom, which is peace. Some have conjectured that Melchizedek was a Canaanite king of Salem who worshipped God in the land of Canaan. I find this difficult to accept because God had told Moses and Joshua that they were to destroy everyone in the land of Canaan, and they were not to make a league, not to come into association with anyone, any of the peoples within the land of Canaan. It's also unusual that Abraham, the man who was called by God, through whom the promise of the Messiah was to come, and the promise that all nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham, this man whom God had taken from Ur of the Chaldees and singly blessed him and singly set him apart that Christ would come through him. That this man, Abraham, should come to do obeisance, to make himself subservient unto a virtually unknown king in an unknown city, in an unknown heathen land. And we're told that Abraham also paid tithes unto him in Hebrews 7 and verse 7. And the point is made there that the less is blessed of the better. So Melchizedek is presented very clearly as being better than Abraham, the man who had received all the promises, had received all the instruction that Messiah would come through him. But you know, Melchizedek's exit from the scene is just as mysterious as his origin, for nothing else is mentioned about him after he leaves us in Genesis, apart from interpreting what he came to do. So he is mysterious in his origin, but Melchizedek is also mysterious in his character. For in Hebrews 7 and verse 2, we are told these words, "To whom also the Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace." The king of righteousness and the king of peace. We need to think about those two terms for a few moments. Some people would argue that it is not uncommon in the Old Testament for people to have received words, names, that had the attributes of God connected with them. For example, Solomon. Well, his name means peace, shalom. And so therefore, there's an example of a man who had the attribute of God, and yet it was given to him as a man. But there, in this case here, there is no account of anyone who has received the type of name and character description that Melchizedek has received. Many biblical names describe the attributes of God, but none actually have the word king or supreme connected with that characteristic. That's an important point. You know, Moses was said to be a meek man. In fact, he was the meekest man in all the earth. But there's no way that Moses was called the king of meekness. King Asa, king of Judah, did that which was right and good in the eyes of the Lord. But he was not called the king of righteousness. We're told in the book of Peter that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So you have the word holy attributed to the word men. But they were not called kings of holiness. They were not called and referred to as supreme in their holy actions. Men are said to have the peace of God, but no man is called the Prince of Peace apart from the Lord Jesus. And yet we find that these names are given to this mysterious person called Melchizedek. Now, as we ascend the staircase in this description, look with me at verse 3 of Hebrews 7. It says, he is without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. This word, without father, without mother, without generation, it is the negative that's attached to the word father. So you have the Greek letter alpha in front of that, which simply means it becomes a negative. So you would say no father, no mother, no generation. Now, what this literally means is that there is no recorded genealogies. He has no recorded mother. He has no recorded father. He has no birth record. And while this is grammatically the expression of these words, yet such language is nowhere else used giving detailed description of an individual in all of the scripture that refers to a man. Now, some would say that what Hebrews is doing here is simply contrasting the differences between the Levitical priests, while who they had genealogy connected with them, and it was carefully recorded, whereas Melchizedek's was not carefully recorded. They're still looking for his birth records, and they will not find them. They're still looking for his priestly records, but they will not find them, because none were recorded. When it speaks about his genealogy, some would say that he had no record of a service life of a priest. But this description does not stop here, and it's ramping up, because we're told in verse 3 also, not having end of life, or as the original says, termination of lifetime, but one that is made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. What? He does not have end of life? He abides a priest continually? How could a normal man have such a priesthood that continues perpetually into forever? That's the literal meaning of the words. And be made like unto the Son of God. But my friends, the argument continues. You say, well, that would be enough. No, it's not enough. And the Holy Spirit presses the point even further. Because you must keep in mind all that's happening here is that they're convincing and he's presenting the argument to a Hebrew mindset that had been brought up from birth from thousands of years of the Levitical priesthood as being the sacrificial priesthood. And if the law has come through them, then certainly salvation's going to come through them. No. Something different has occurred. And this something different is vitally important if you are going to become a saved individual. The argument continues in Hebrews 7 that Levi paid tithes in Abraham. Look at verse 8. It says, "And here on earth, men that die receive tithes." So that simply means that those that were of Levi, they were ordinary characters, ordinary human beings. They lived, they served, and they came to the point of dying. And so the argument is presented, and here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And that's referring to Melchizedek meeting Abram. And there in that place, the one who received the tithes from Abraham, he bears this testimony that he is alive and he continues to live. The issue here of paying tithes is more important than it appears on the surface. Because Levi was ordained by God and the law of God to receive tithes of others. Levi did not pay tithes to anyone else. Their task was to take the tithes in. And so in taking the tithes in, they were taking care of their own maintenance, but also for the work of God. That was the responsibility that they had. They receive gifts and offerings from their brethren for the work of God. The fact that Abraham, who received the promises, that he paid tithes to Melchizedek, is an important point showing the superiority, but it adds this statement, that Levi, who established the law, was to receive them, he actually paid tithes in Abraham. How did that happen? How did Levi pay tithes in Abraham's giving of them? Because, you see, Levi was going to come from Abraham. He was a son of Abraham. And therefore, as you have Isaac that came from Abraham, and Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had his 12 sons, and Levi was one of those sons of Jacob. Levi was in the loins of, in the seed of Abraham. And the teaching here is that as Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, the greater, so Levi paid tithes. And the argument is these number of verses in Hebrews 7 is quite astounding to present this argument. That the very tribe established by the law to receive was the very one who paid. And who did he pay tithes to? He paid tithes to the superior, to Melchizedek, the one whose character points to divine nature. And all this information about Melchizedek is for a reason. And the reason and the point is this, the superiority, that there is none other like him, that there is no other priesthood like his, because there is no other one that would follow in the same line of that priesthood, being the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Levitical priest was unable to save anyone, but Christ is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. And I feel that the strong emphasis upon this mysterious figure and the connection that is given to Christ, to his unchangeable priesthood, It shows us that Melchizedek was indeed an appearance, the Lord Jesus Christ, before he was born in Bethlehem. Henry Morris stated this. He said, if one takes the Bible literally, such statements could be true only of God himself, appearing briefly in the pre-incarnate state of the second person as the King of all peace and righteousness. Now this same divine person, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Friends, what does all this mean to us? What does all this mean to you sitting here in this service today? It means everything. Because God swore by an oath that Christ would be a priest forever. And when he did that, and that phrase in Psalm 110 where the Lord said, he will swear and not repent and not turn back from, thou, speaking to Christ, art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, he was establishing the unique nature of the priesthood that Jesus Christ would have, so far separated and removed from the Levitical priesthood, and yet established firmly as a legitimate, a just priesthood. He is our hope, friend. Jesus Christ has a better priesthood than those of Levi and that of anyone else. And that better priesthood enables him to be for us a better Savior. As a matter of fact, he is the only Savior that you and I can have. It is our certainty. It is our guarantee that we have life in him and through him. And so, Jesus is presented to us as able to save because of his better priesthood. But he's also presented here in this chapter, and this is my second point, Jesus is able to save because his sacrifice itself is better. Better than all the sacrifices that the Old Testament priest did. Please look again with me at verse 25. Wherefore, he's brought this whole point down to a conclusion, and he's saying, wherefore, this is the reason of it all. He said, this is why we're writing all that we're writing about the Old Testament and about Melchizedek. Wherefore, he is able, Christ is able also to save them to the uttermost. When I read that phrase, he is able, I think to myself, if there is ever an understatement made in the Scripture, this would have to be one of them. But it's very like the Lord, you know, as he presents things and he presents the Lord and presents issues in nature, he states them as almost ordinary. He is able. Is there anyone who is more able than Christ would be for our salvation? The Lord Jesus is more than able because his sacrifice is vastly superior to any that could be offered by a mere human priest. The Lord Jesus Christ met all the qualifications to make perfect atonement for my sin. And friend, to make perfect atonement for your sin today. He is able. He is able to save you this very day. He is able to save you now where you are seated. Hebrews 7 and 26 says, for such an high priest became us. What a statement. Such an high priest became us. It means that such an high priest became one with us. became suitable for us to meet every need that we would have, to meet every requirement that the law brought against us that we could not fulfill. The Lord Jesus Christ became us. And then the rest of verse 26 describes his person and character. He is holy. He is undefiled. He is harmless. He is separate from sinners. He is made higher than the heavens itself. The word holy that is used here only appears a few times in the New Testament. It is not the common word used for holy that appears hundreds of times. The common word for holy, it refers to separation from sin and consecration to God. That's not saying that the Savior was not those things and not holy in that way, but there's a reason why the Spirit of God has given to us this rather unusual description of the Lord here as holy. The common word that is often used, for example, it's used of the church. It's used of Christians being brought into the body of Christ. We are a holy nation. We are a holy people. We are a holy priesthood. That is what is spoken of Christians in the New Testament context, and that's the word. But the word used here in our text, verse 26, it's a word to describe the Savior, meaning free from pollution. Free from pollution. Now, we find this word also used in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. It says this, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, or hands that have not been polluted. You see, each one of us, our hands are dirty with sin. Each one of us, we are polluted by the sin of our fallen nature and by the sin that we have done ourselves. And everything we touch is contaminated with the virus of our sin. And so we are polluted. And when we think of this idea of lifting up holy hands or not polluted hands, in Psalm 24, the question is asked, who shall ascend into the hill of God? Or who shall stand in his holy place? And the answer comes back, he that has clean hands, hands that are not polluted. That's the only person that can enter into the hill of God. The only person that come into the presence of a holy God, the hands must be clean. No pollution. Who shall abide in the tabernacle of God and come into his holy hill? The person that has no pollution on their hands, that walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. And so, friend, our Lord was not polluted. His hands were clean. And he could go into the presence of God. And though there are many setbacks and sins that the Levitical priests had, and therefore they had no right to ascend to the hill of God and to appear to God on my behalf, because they could not even appear for their own behalf. But this Savior is able to save to the very uttermost, and he is holy without pollution. The next word is harmless. The original word means not depraved, not wicked, unsuspecting. Remember that these descriptive words are used specifically comparing the inadequacy of the Old Testament priest to the sufficiency of Christ. And all the sacrifices under the law were performed by fallen men, sinful and depraved men, but not so with Christ, for he is innocent. He is without sin. Do you remember how the Lord was betrayed? Judah said, I have betrayed innocent blood. Blood without any harm connected to it. Without any guile. Without any vileness. John Gill, the commentator, wrote about this. He said, without guile in his mouth or malice in his heart, doing no injury to any man's person or property, the character chiefly regards the innocence and holiness of his life in his conversation, and in which he exceeded the priests under the law and is a suitable one for me. For hereby he was fit to be made sin and to take it away on our account. He is holy. He is harmless. He is undefiled, unsoiled, pure. We are soiled in all of our being, but our Savior was not dirtied in that way at all. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And then the final description is that he was separate from sinners. And the word means to place room between. And so as sinners are over here, so the Lord was so far removed. He was separate from sinners. The room between Jesus Christ in his sinless perfection and sinful human man is the distance between heaven and earth. You cannot measure the distance. It is so great. He was morally and practically and spiritually so far above human men. But when it came to touching the untouchable, when it came to the Savior helping the helpless, when it came to him reaching those who are unreachable and cleaning the defiled, he is closer to us than a closest friend or brother could be. He is our affectionate Savior. He is one touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And this is the very reason why we are told here that he is able to save, because he associated himself with us. He came to our side. He reached down to me in my sin, and he pulled me from that fearful pit and from the miry clay. And he set me upon the rock, and he established my goings, and he has put a new song in my mouth. The song of salvation. The song of redemption. And he is made higher than the heavens. Because as he is risen from the dead, he has been exalted to the right hand of God and glorified and honored. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. The angels of heaven and every created being bow their knee before him, and they will confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. My Savior is able, friend, today to set you free. And you know he ever lives to make intercession for us. Yes, that's the final word of verse 26. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He is our great high priest. And he continues in his high priestly work of prayer. That's what intercession is. He is praying for us. We are always on his heart. He sees us always inscribed in his hands. He never rests. He is always holding us up before God in prayer. His Heavenly Father hears our names continually. And we can be assured that this Jesus, he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Commentator David Dixon wrote this, The sacrificing part of Christ is done and ended. His intercession hath now the place. And by his intercession we get the merit of his death and passion or suffering applied to us, and not by any new sacrifice. It is by the once for all sacrifice that our Savior has done for us. He is our Savior to the uttermost, to the full, and to the end, and forever. I say to you today, do you know him? Do you love him? Is he yours today? Friend, if not, what's the delay? Call out unto him right where you are seated. Because as you call unto him, he is faithful to hear, and he is faithful to forgive. He is faithful to save, and he will do that because he has promised. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Lord, we pray today that we would have greater thoughts of our Lord continually. Help us to grow. Grow as we read the Scripture. Grow in our understanding. Grow in appreciation. Grow in love. Grow in our commitment to serve with all our hearts. Dear God, for those who are still unsaved today, speak to them. Draw them to the one who loves. Oh God, hear our prayer today. Be with us now and bless us. Part us in thy fear and with thy rich blessing. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.